It's probably too loud. Okay. All right. So good morning, everyone. My name is Peter, and I'm a member of Woodside Community Church, and I'm a youth teacher there as well. I praise the Lord my God and give him thanks that he granted me this joy and the privilege to fellowship with you and proclaim the word of God to you this morning. Last December, I was here for a Saturday night youth gathering. It was deeply encouraging to me to see such a vibrant group that hungers and thirsts for God and his word. And you graciously invite me back to be with you this morning again. I pray that the Lord Jesus alone will be glorified and exalted among us through the preaching of his word. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right into the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Father in heaven, there is no greater, nobler, and weightier task than to preach your word to hungering and thirsting souls, yearning and longing after you. I am the least of your saints, and I'm void of wisdom and understanding, but I'm thankful that, Lord, you do not depart and forsake your servants, but you use them, even the weakest of the vessels, to proclaim your glory and your majesty. I pray for the redeemed, the children of God here. I pray that through the word preached today, that they will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, more and more to his image of righteousness and holiness. And I pray for those who do not know you here, Lord, today, may this day be the day of their salvation. Awaken them from their slumber, that they may rise and follow Christ. Pierce the grave, penetrate the death that they are under. Liberate them, revive them, resurrect them, O Lord, to receive newness of life in Jesus. This is all your work, O Lord. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, for your glory and your namesake, we pray. Amen. All right, even though we live in a culture that says everything new is good, we're still very much obsessed with relics, things that are old and significant. There are family relics. In the olden days in China, it was very common for mothers to give a piece of jewelry to their daughters, and the daughters would in turn give the jewelry to their future daughters. The passing on of family relics will continue for generations. There are national relics. Last year, for the 4th of July, an original copy of the Declaration of Independence, handwritten by Thomas Jefferson, was exhibited at the New York Public Library. The library was flooded with thousands of New Yorkers just to catch a glimpse of this national treasure. There are also religious relics. In the Middle Age, there were many Roman Catholic churches that claimed to have a piece of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. So much so that John Calvin wrote, "In short, if we were to collect all these pieces of the true cross exhibited in various parts of the world, they would form a whole ship's cargo." But even we Protestant Christians, we are also very much drawn to relics, our own relics. The graves of our theological heroes have become must-see destinations of many pious pilgrims. Go to Bunhill Fields in London, you can see the tombstones of the greatest Puritan John Owen and the greatest hymn writer Isaac Watts. Go to Princeton Cemetery, you could find the burial site of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest mind America has ever produced. Go to Newburyport, Massachusetts, you could admire arguably the greatest preacher in church history, George Whitefield. One author wrote, "Principled Protestants did not believe that spiritual power inhered in relics, yet just to be near the body, to gaze upon it, inspired visitors. It gave them hope of acquiring some of Whitefield's power, passion, and spirit." Why? Why are we so gravitated toward relics, be it familial, national, or religious? Well, maybe the New York Public Library can give us a hint. Listen to what it said on the website when it exhibited the Declaration of Independence. "In celebration of the birth of the United States and the democratic values upon which it was founded, the library is honored to share this renowned historical treasure with library visitors for a limited time." Well, did you hear what it says? We're drawn to relics because they tell us who we are, what we value, and how we should live. our identity, our value, and our principles are intimately related to the relics we treasure. This morning, we're going to look at a relic in the Bible together, a relic God gave Israel in the wilderness. However, it is not only a relic in which the Old Testament Israelites could find their identity, but more importantly, it is a relic for all of us here today. And to show us what our greatest problem is and what it takes to save us from that problem. This passage is not just about Israelites 3,000 years ago, it is about you and me today, this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. It's on page 111 of your Bible, page 111 of your Bible. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Let me read it for you. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. So I'll read a different version from what you have. I will read from the English Standard Version, ESV. It's the Word of God. It's the same thing. So the content are the same. But let me just read for you. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. This is the Word of God. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Before dealing with the text, let's consider the context. We're jumping into the middle of the book of Numbers, so what has happened so far? Some backtracking. Way back in Genesis, God called one man, Abraham, and promised to make him into a nation so that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God will give the nation from Israel, from Abraham a land to dwell. God is faithful, God keeps his promises, so God made Abraham's offspring into a nation called Israel, the people we just read in the passage. By God's meticulous and good sovereignty, Israel wound up enslaved in Egypt, but God promised them a land, so he delivered Israel miraculously from slavery in Egypt and started leading them through the wilderness to the land he promised them. It is all about a people, the people of Israel, and a land, the promised land. This is how the book of Numbers started, a census, a numbering of the people of God, thus the book of Numbers, to prepare them to enter into the land. There was great joy, the tabernacle was consecrated, the Passover was celebrated, and God's presence was near to his people. But it did not last. God led Israel all the way to the border of the promised land and asked them to send 12 spies into the land to check it out. The spies went into the land and saw the beauty of the land, but also the terrifying people dwelling in it. Instead of trusting in God's promises and protection, they turned away in utter unbelief and refused to enter into the land. As a consequence of their unbelief and their sin, God disciplined Israel by banishing them from his land and causing them to wander about in the wilderness without a settling place for 40 years. Finally, the 40 years is almost over. It was time to enter into the land again, and that's where our passage comes in. We'll proceed this morning in the following manner. First, we'll begin with the sin Israel committed against God, and then we'll move on to see the fiery serpents God sent as the just judgment for Israel's sin, and lastly, we'll conclude with the way of salvation God provided for Israel, his people, and for us here today. So 3 points, I definitely nailed my alliteration. So sin, serpent, and salvation. Point number one, sin. Begin with verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. So that is the first sin of Israel, the sin of impatience. Why did they grow impatient? Well, because they had to go around the land of Edom. Why did they have to go around the land of Edom? Because Edom was on Israel's ways, the promised land, but in the previous chapter, Edom refused to let Israel pass through his territory, so they had to go around. So Israel had to inconveniently wonder about more. They have already done that for 40 years, but they not only had to walk more, pay attention to the direction of their walking in verse 4. They set out by the way of the Red Sea. 40 years prior, God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could cross safely. Now, 40 years later, Israel is heading back to where they were 40 years ago. It seemed that Israel's wonder had to continue. They were making no progress in this aimless wondering, so they grew impatient. We live in a culture of instant gratification, which has made it increasingly difficult and painful for us to wait. Sometimes I order books online from Founders Ministry or Banner of Truth Trust. You know how long I have to wait for the books to come? 7 days. 7 days. That's miserable. I want my books right here, right now. As soon as I click that little button that says checkout, I want my books right here. This aversion toward waiting is what makes Amazon so popular, because it promises two-day shipping for all your orders and two-hour shipping for all your groceries. We desire, and we want what we desire right here, right now. Let's face it, we're all patient people until that urgent email or text message or phone call was not responded, until your college admission letter arrived a week late, until the next subway train or bus is not coming in 10 minutes. We're an impatient people in an impatient world. Well, is impatience a sin? Is it all that serious? What is patience anyway? Well, the scriptures often link patience with tribulation or adversity in life. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And again, 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring all evil. In this life, we all have many unmet desires and sore afflictions. Your dream college did not admit you. You applied for 70 internships, summer internships, and none of them gave you offer. You really want the church service to end, but the preacher just goes on and on and on. God's sovereign decree and providence do not always fit our desires, and that is where patience comes in. Patience is a steadfast and an unwavering trust in and wait for God when our desires and longings are not fully met. Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way: patience is a cheerful submission of our will to God. Patience is a cheerful submission of our will to God. Therefore, impatience is essentially distrusting God's wisdom and goodness. In impatience, we complain to God that we know what is the best for ourselves better than He does. If we can get what we want right here, right now, we can be truly happy and complete. And without them, right here, right now, we'll be miserable and we'll be depressed. Therefore, lurking beneath every response of impatience, there is unbelief, there is pride, and there is idolatry. And that is why impatience, whether it is waiting for a behind-schedule subway train or college admission or job promotion, is such an insidious and serious offense against God. As Spurgeon said in his sermon, impatience is unprofitable, dishonorable, and damaging. It has never brought us reward or any good. And never will. But consider how precious and rewarding the virtue of patience is. Patience is the means to great blessing from God, for blessed are those who wait for Him. Patience fixes our eyes on God and leads us to cling to Him, not ourselves. Patience sweetens our hearts even in the darkest hours of our lives. Patience makes us more Christ-like because Jesus Christ was perfectly patient towards sinners. Patience is a mark of all true saints in Jesus Christ. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, James 5:10. Consider Job, who remained steadfast even after he lost almost everything in his life. Consider David, who waited patiently for the Lord, Psalm 41. Consider Abraham, who, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, Hebrews 6:15. God's people are a patient and a waiting people. But let's face it, learning to be patient is probably one of the most difficult things for us to learn in life. So, as impatient people, where do we start to learn how to be patient? I suggest we need to start by repenting and confessing how impatient we can be for so little things in life, behind scheduled subway trains, behind scheduled buses, impatience with people, with our siblings, with our parents. We also must acknowledge God's decree does not run according to our schedule, and we must submit ourselves to his timing as his people. Brethren and friends, I pray that God will grant us help from on high and transform us to be a patient people, to trust in him and wait for him always. What else? What other sins are there in this short passage? What other sins did Israel commit? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Well, let's deal with the against Moses part first. In a society that is increasingly growing more and more accustomed to speaking against our leaders and one another, Israel speaking against Moses doesn't sound all that terrible and bad to our ears. Well, is it wrong to speak against one another? Is disunity or division really that serious? Well, the division I'm referring to here is not the division between unbelievers and believers, people of the church and people outside the church. This unity that I'm speaking about is within the church, speaking against each other in the church, people of the same church intentionally opposing, harming one another, treating others in an unkind, unloving, and divisive manner. And I'm going to make the case now that causing this unity and division among the people of God is one of the most offensive sins in the eyes of God. Why? Well, disunity makes our worship of God unacceptable. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Church members who are persistently divisive ought to be excommunicated and removed from the church. Paul instructed Titus, as for a person who stirs up division after warning them once, then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Disunity is exceedingly dangerous to our souls as well. Again, Paul reminded and warned the Galatians, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This unity is such an offense because it is against God's purpose for his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. His will for us is not to just get along with each other, try to get along with each other for a couple hours every week, and then we don't have to think about each other until the next Sunday. No, God saved and redeemed the church to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome each other, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, Romans 15, 5-7. We're all united to each other as we're united with the Lord Jesus. It is simply not an option for you and me as God's people to not genuinely love and care for one another. This unity just shows the world how weak the power of the gospel is. It is all in vain. It cannot change naturally divisive sinners. And our God is most dishonored in our disunity. So ask yourself the question, have I murmured or sinfully complained against someone in this church? In my words or in my thoughts, in my minds or my heart? Is there someone in this church I do not like? This person said this or did that once some time ago, and I still remember it and still bothers me. worse, have I gotten into a verbal dispute, some sort of conflict with another person in this church, whether it's a full-blown argument or frustration or passive-aggressive responses and interactions. If that's you, what should you do to remedy disunity or disharmony? First of all, consider what misery and what burden disunity and quarreling bring to your hearts, and what joy and delight you get to enjoy when we are so united in the Lord Jesus. If you have been in conflict with another person, you surely understand what I'm talking about. That burden, that misery, that distress it brings upon your soul. But David wrote in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." In this unity, there is sorrow and grief. But listen to what David said. "But in unity, in the unity of the brothers in the Lord Jesus, there is a blessing of eternal life." And furthermore, this unity arises, why? Because we magnify ourselves and minimize others around us. We think we're better, we're greater, we're more important than other people. So how then can we obtain unity? Well, through humility. Paul wrote, Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Well, that's unity, the one-mindedness of the people of God. How to achieve that? The next verse, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We're made to be other-oriented. You are supposed, when you come to this church, to look out for other people, to look out for other people's interests. If you can think of someone you don't like every time you think of him, think about the ways in which you can serve him, pray for him, and love him as yourself. Unity is achieved through humility. And lastly, when there is conflict arising among you, always remember, you are a family. You are a family of God in Christ Jesus. You are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Blood is thicker than water, and the Spirit is thicker than blood. Older saints, not despise the younger ones because of their immaturity, but train and disciple them to grow in their faith in the fear of the Lord. And younger saints, do not overlook those who have walked with the Lord for many years, but respect them, serve them, and submit yourselves to them. And brothers and sisters, just think about how our unity can adorn the gospel to the world we live in, the world that is so marked by speaking against each other and hating against each other. Our unity will be such a great testimony to such a divisive and antagonistic world. So I pray that this church, Christian Testimony Church, would be so marked by perfect unity and harmony for the glory of our great God. So we've dealt with the speaking against Moses part. Okay, let's move on to the speaking against God part. Verse 5. Verse 5 again. Look at verse 5. "The people spoke against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." This is the third and the most grievous sin Israel committed against God in this short passage, the sin of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. Israel's unbelief was clearly manifested in their words. First of all, they accused God of cruelty and maliciousness and did not trust that God is good, gracious, and loving in all his will and desire toward them. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God is not here to do us good, but rather harm. God did not plan to deliver us. He had always wanted to kill and destroy all of us. God has never been intending to be honest with us. He is deceiving us and hiding his real purposes from us. Now, this is precisely Satan's logic in Genesis 3. Satan spoke to Eve, insinuating that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will have absolutely no consequences. Why? "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God does not want you your eyes to be open. God does not want you to be like him. He wants to keep you in ignorance and darkness so that he can overpower you, he can oppress you, and he can enslave you. God is not there to work for your good. He is withholding something good and precious from you. He is bad. He is evil. He is against you. But is he? Did God bring Israel out of Egypt just to kill them? Well, let's find out. Exodus 3:8. I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. How sweet and comforting is God's promise. Israel will be God's own people, and God will dwell with them in a land, a privilege no other nations could enjoy on earth. But unbelief simply denies all of that, denies God and all his kindness and goodness toward us. Brothers and sisters, it is not just us. Unbelief is not just us having some reservation about the truthfulness of God's word and promises. Unbelief, it is rather slandering and falsely accusing God of hypocrisy and unrighteousness. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. 1 John 5:10. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5. The second half of verse 5. Israel continued, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, what is the worthless food they're referring to? Exodus 16. Shortly after the Israelites entered into the wilderness, Israel said to Moses, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is 40 years ago, 40 years before this passage. So, does it sound familiar? Well, it seemed that Israel's unbelieving heart never changed for these 40 years. So what did God do in Exodus 16 when people complain about having no meat to eat, no bread to consume? Next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And for the next 40 years, God continued to provide bread from heaven for his people so that they could live in a land that grows nothing in the wilderness. Now, 40 years later, Israel has been eating God's food from heaven, consuming God's provision. Israel now despised God's infinite kindness and grace upon them. Psalm 78:24, he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. What a heartless, unthankful, and ungrateful people that they call God's precious and heavenly blessing, heavenly bread, worthless and his provision loathsome. But that is exactly what unbelief does. Unbelief devalues, despises, and disdains God and his mercy toward us. Unbelief shows contempt to God's loving kindness. As a consequence, it alienates man from God and cuts us off from communion with him. Unbelief makes us foolish in the eyes of God and opens doors for all other kinds of sins. But I'm here today not to denounce Israel's unbelief. I'm here today to warn and admonish you here. Israel's unbelief was recorded for us so that we may take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. I want you to see that we are in many ways no different from Israel. When the word of God is preached, many of you remain apathetic and indifferent. When you hear the proclamation of Jesus Christ, your hearts remain unchanged. Friends, if you are not in Jesus Christ today, where if you are not sure, your problem is not that you are a morally indecent person. I'm sure you all are good people according to the world's standard based on the limited interactions I have with you. But here is what this passage wants you to know. Heaven has a serious problem with you, not because you are a bad person. Heaven has a serious problem with you because you have denied God and turned away from him in unbelief. When God rained down manna from heaven, his very word for your soul, you remain untouched, unmoved. You remain unrepentant in unbelief. Your life can be full of good works and righteous deeds. But this passage just plainly tells you that unbelief will always mark you as a rebel in the eyes of God. God does not look for how good you are first. God judges by faith and the trust of your heart, whether it is in his Son, Jesus Christ, or it is in you, yourself. Therefore, let us all examine ourselves. Who do we believe? Do we wholeheartedly trust that God is good and kind, and he alone can deliver us from our sins? And he has done that work in Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. Or are we still apathetic and indifferent toward his infinite love and grace? Israel sinned in impatience, disunity, and unbelief, which very much characterize many of us here today. If you are not in the Lord Jesus, if you have not repented of your sins, and if you do not know and trust in him, what will God do to unrepentant sinners? Point number two, serpent. Move on to verse 6. Look at verse 6. What will God do to the impatient, divisive and unbelieving Israelites? Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Well, let's make sure, first of all, that we understand why God sent fiery serpents to kill Israelites. God is not an irritable, ill-tempered tyrant who just wanted to release his anger upon these innocent Israelite bystanders. Israel was not innocent, but sinful. And God's judgment upon them is his righteous and just response to their iniquities and rebellion against him. If we live in a world where murderers and terrorists and rapists are not rightly punished by the law, but rather go free of charge, you and I will be the first one to cry unjust, and we'll demand the judge to bring criminals to justice. Well, maybe you have heard about the Houston Astros sign-stealing scandal. As a New Yorker, as a New York Yankees fan, I am very angry. Houston Astros, a major league baseball team, used electronic device to steal signs from the catcher and sent real-time signals to the batter so the batter would know what the upcoming pitch would be. That is wrong. That is against the rules. And the MLB did investigations to find the Astros $5 million, which is nothing for a sports team. And the MLB also suspended their manager and general manager for a year, which is, again, nothing to a sports team. Well, as a consequence, many baseball players, baseball fans, other famous people, they're very enraged because justice was not served in this case. We want justice. We want the Houston Astros to suffer the penalty for their breaking of the rules. Well, in the exact same way, we live in God's universe where he rules and reigns as our maker and our king. So when we sin against him and when we break his law and commandment, God's justice and righteousness demands him to punish sinners for their sins, for their crimes against the Most High God. God is good and just. Therefore, he cannot tolerate sin and he cannot acquit evildoers. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear what that punishment should be. Justice not only requires punishment to follow every transgression, justice also requires the penalty to be proportional to the crime committed. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you sin against the infinitely holy and everlasting God, whose are of purer eyes than to behold iniquities and of clearer hearts than to tolerate evil, the only possible end for such unrepentant sinners is death. God admonished Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. James writes, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This death is the death of the body. From dust we were raised, unto dust we shall also return. This death is the death of the soul. Even while we are alive, we are alienated from the God of life and the life of God, without hope, a light in this world. This death is death eternal in hell. There is the outer darkness, the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, where their worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, God's judgment is not only just for our sins, but also fearful and terrifying. You probably have all heard about the coronavirus that is ravaging China and neighboring Asian countries, that is spreading to the rest of the world. I was actually in China when it first broke out. Don't worry, I've been back for more than 2 weeks, so I hope I don't carry the virus. But too late, I'm already here. But in China, people are terrified and frightened. Flights were canceled, shops are closed, face masks are sold out, people are helpless and afraid. It is very much the same for these Israelites in our passage. The once peaceful and secure congregation camping in the wilderness was immediately plunged into chaos and panic. The serpents chased for their lives and they were utterly helpless. Many probably witnessed with their own eyes, watched their loved ones die in great pain from the serpent's venom. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not the only fearful judgment recorded for us from God onto sinners. The flood wiped out the entire humanity save 8 men, Noah and his family. The wicked Sodom and Gomorrah perished in fire and brimstone. The irreverent Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the unauthorized fire they offered to God. The rebellious Korah and his company were swallowed alive by the earth. The proud Herod was struck by the Lord immediately and eaten by worms. Do not think God cruel or ruthless. He is very kind. He hides his gracious purposes behind these horrifying judgments. He often uses them to show the great misery and the cost of sin incurring upon us and awaken unrepentant sinners to seek him for forgiveness. God is telling you that sin is not worth it. It may give you some fleeting pleasure and temporary enjoyment, but its end is but destruction and eternal pain, be it the sin of impatience, disunity, or unbelief. So seek him in truth and shun every evil and wickedness. And lastly, God's judgment is not just and fearful, it is also sudden. Verse 5 is Israel's unbelief. And then immediately in verse 6, God sent his judgment. It is as if Israelites' words, Israelites' complaint was still yet on their lips, and the servants already brought death upon them. There was no warning, no admonition, no alert, no whatever. There was only sudden death for them because of their sins. If they knew that death would come upon them so swiftly, they would probably all have refrained from blaspheming against God's name and repented of their transgressions. But that's the problem, isn't it? None of us knew which day shall be the last day of our fleeting lives, or which moment shall be the end of our earthly journey, or which sermon shall be the last opportunity of you hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. We're all walking upon the brink of eternity and inches away from everlasting, whether it is eternal blessing or everlasting condemnation. Maybe we think, statistically speaking, we still have 40, 50 years to live, but I only want to solemnly warn you from this very passage we are looking at today. Do not defer, do not pursue on another day. Do not defer repentance to tomorrow. Turn and repent now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save your soul from destruction, and close your heart with him in faith. He loves you. He cares for you. He came down from heaven to save you. Go to him. The example of Israel calls for a sense of urgency in us. Are you still apathetic and indifferent toward Christ? Do you still not care? Do you still not know how to be saved? Let me show you then the way of salvation. Point number 3, salvation. We finally come to the relic. Israel sinned against God and were dying because of their sins. How can they be saved? Well, Israel came to Moses, who prayed for the people. And God then appeared and commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent on the pole and lift it up, so that whoever looks upon the pole or the serpent shall live. Remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon. Relics we treasure tell us about our identity, our value, and our principle. So how on earth does a bronze serpent on a pole 3,000 years ago show us our identity and our value? If you agree with me, if you agree that we are all sinners and therefore rightly deserve eternal death as a just punishment for our sins, this serpent is going to be your only hope of salvation because it teaches us what salvation requires. Four things. Salvation requires four things in particular. Number one, salvation requires a mediator. Look at verse 7. Salvation requires a mediator in verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Even though Israel realized their sins, they dare not come to God directly. They knew that in their sin, God would not hear their pleas, however sincere it may be. Because sin has created a chasm and a separation between God and men, between us and our Maker. They could not reach him nor approach him. So they went to Moses, God's very own servant and prophet, and presented their desperate need to him, so that through him their prayers may be acceptable to God and their voice may be heard by the Almighty. In the exact same way, as mere creatures, you and I, we are infinitely below God, and so naturally we need infinite help to reach God, to approach him. On top of our natural limitation, our finiteness, now sin further alienates us from God and completely severs every possible relationship we may have enjoyed with him. Now the door of heaven is shut toward unrepentant sinners. The gates of paradise closed to all who do not believe in Christ Jesus, all who deny God. This is exactly why we all need a mediator to bring us to God. Again, John Calvin wrote, "Had man remained free from all taint, he was of too humble a condition to penetrate to God without a mediator." Natural limitation. What then must it have been when by fatal ruin he was plunged into death and hell, defiled by so many stains, made loathsome by corruption, in fine, or in summary, overwhelmed with every curse? That's why we need a mediator. Who could it be? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God has paved and opened a way for us to draw near to him, to have our broken relationship with him restored, repaired, and mended. And that is through Jesus Christ. Heaven's door is open to the Son of God, and only those who follow him could enter. Therefore, if you want to be saved, if you are concerned, if you are convicted of your sin, be it impatience, disunity, or unbelief, if you're convicted, if you want to be saved, go to Jesus. Tell him that you have wandered away and gone astray for too long. Bid him, plead with him, ask him to bring you home to God, and believe in your heart that he will truly do so according to his promises. Second thing required of your salvation: salvation requires a substitute. After Moses prayed, God answered. Look at God's answer in verse 8. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Well, what does a fiery serpent represent? A little strange. The Bible says it is about a person to come. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 14. It's on page 752. Page 752 of your Bible. The bronze serpent appeared only three times in the Bible in total. Once in Numbers, we just read, once in 2 Kings, and this is the last time this bronze serpent appeared in the Bible here in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The bronze serpent is not just a scary, cool-looking relic. Jesus says it is about him. This bronze serpent is about him and the salvation of our immortal souls through him. How? It is not a coincidence that God sent serpents to bite the Israelites and commanded Moses to make a serpent to heal them. The serpent in this passage represents God's anger and wrath upon sinners for their sins. It is a symbol of death and divine judgment. If this serpent actually points us forward to Jesus, it is really telling us what Jesus will be doing on behalf of sinners. He stood in the place of sinners, like you and me. The wrath of God that we deserve, he endured to its fullness. The death we should have deserved, we should have experienced, he suffered for us. The justice of God that should have been unleashed upon us was laid upon Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath to his dregs, God's anger toward us is completely turned away. Because Jesus died our death, we could have the hope of eternal life. And because Jesus served the justice of God, he is now full of mercy toward us. Therefore, the bronze serpent tells us our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. But the bronze serpent also teaches us what the gospel truly is at its core. The bronze serpent tells us this good news, that the gospel is all about substitution. Jesus gets what we deserve, wrath, death, and judgment, so that we may enjoy what he deserves, joy, light, and eternal life. If we have any hope and any comfort in this life, it is only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Number three, what salvation requires. Salvation requires nothing. Salvation requires nothing from you. Continue in verse 8. Look at what God said. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And that's what it takes to be cured and healed from the fiery serpents. Just a simple look and no more. There was no antidote required. There was no medical treatment needed. There were no doctors required. To live in that wilderness bitten by the serpent requires only a look upon the serpent. Now, this story does not tell you that you should build a bronze serpent if you ever get bitten by a poisonous snake. Don't do that. Go to the doctor immediately, get antidote. I don't want you to die because of this sermon. But as we said, this story is about our sinfulness and our salvation through Jesus. It is telling us there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. There is nothing we need to do to save ourselves. Our salvation requires nothing from us but a simple look upon Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to save us, to pursue us, to love us, and to die for us. Because Jesus has accomplished everything needed to bring you to eternal life. Whatever is lacking in your salvation, whatever is lacking from you to God, from you to eternal life, God has done it so perfectly through Jesus Christ. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus this morning, I want to tell you, stop trying to be a good person so you can merit your way to heaven. Stop finding confidence in your own good works. How you grew up in a Christian home, how you've never missed church, how you are not so bad as everybody else, and surely God will have regard for your good deeds. If there is one stitch of our own righteousness in the garment, in the robe of salvation, the whole garment is completely spoiled. Look not to yourself, for there is but condemnation in you. Look to Jesus Christ, for there is the fullness of life in him. Forget about yourselves. Forsake your own goodness, your own righteousness, and turn your eyes and your hearts to Jesus Christ. And lastly, the fourth thing required of your salvation. Salvation requires you to repent and believe. I'll conclude with verse 7. Look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Israel was afflicted, but they repented. They confessed their sins and sought after the Lord." And they, as bad as they are, as sinful as they are, they served as an example for us to imitate. You have heard the gospel today, that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sin and there is the blessing of eternal life. He has done everything for you, and now it is required of you to repent and to believe, to forsake yourselves and the sins that you once loved and treasured, and believe in Jesus, trusting in all that he has done for you and calling upon his name and be saved. Do not remain indifferent and apathetic. Let your ears not be too dull to hear and your hearts too hardened to understand. I want to invite you and call all of you to come to this wonderful Savior and see how ready he accepted Israel's repentance and granted them the way to life. Our loving and gracious God welcomes all who come to him in repentance and faith. Those who come to him, he will never cast out in contempt or displeasure. We're all sinners, and sin has a deadly cost upon us, our souls and our lives. But there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. And I pray that today God will awaken your hearts and breathe the newness of life in you. And may this day be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you have prepared for us a way of salvation. You have made known the way of salvation through your word. We're very thankful for you, Lord, that you not only make known the way of salvation, you actually saved us. You saved us by your infinite grace, loving kindness to us through Jesus, who lived a life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, and was raised to life so that if we believe and trust in him, if we turn away from our sins, if we no longer deny you, but come to your kindness, your glory, your splendor, we may be saved. I pray, Lord, that you will do this work upon this assembly. Let the people who hear the gospel here be saved, O Lord, for your glory. I pray that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this miracle and this great task we cannot do. Awaken sinners, O Lord, that they may become yours, that through endless days they may surround your throne of grace and worship and praise you as you rightly deserve. Lord, magnify yourself continually. Let the words that were spoken not fall to deaf ears, but rather impress these truths upon the hearts of the hearers here and raise them to everlasting life. Let them not forget what they have heard today, but remember it, and call upon the name of the Lord continually and be saved. Be good and gracious and kind to this church. Continually do your will, proclaim your word, and glorify the Lord Jesus in this world, we pray. Amen.